at a sports game, or you're going to a banquet, or maybe you're in an airplane, and you look at your ticket and you're going to your seat, you have an assigned seat, and you're walking down the aisle, and you come to your seat and you see someone sitting there. You've got to tap them on the shoulder and say, "I'm sorry, that's not your seat." And we understand this in the physical world. We understand this, that there's times that people may misread their ticket, and they may be sitting in the wrong seat. Or some people may want a better seat. They may move forward, and they're sitting in the wrong seat. But sadly, this happens as well in the spiritual world. There are those in the spiritual realm that are sitting in a seat that is not theirs. We have those that are sitting or attempting to sit in the seat of God. And we need to realize that there is a place of God, there is a seat that He has, and we have our place. And we need never to try and sit in the seat of God. We have an example of this in Ezekiel chapter 28, in the first two verses, of a man who tried to sit in the seat of God. It says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God. In the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Thou that set thy heart as the heart of God." So we see here the prince of Tyrus. The prince of Tyrus saying that I am God, and that I sit in the seat of God. But clearly he was not, for he was a man, and he could not sit in the seat of God, and he was told that he says this, but you're not, that you're a man. And we realize, once again, that God has a seat, that God has authority over man. And Jacob realized this in Genesis in chapter 30. In Genesis chapter 30, once again, in the first two verses, we see Jacob realizing that there is a place of God and that there's a place of man. When his wife came unto him, it says in verse 1, "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die." And notice what Jacob's response was. It says, "And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, Am I in God said, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" We see Jacob realizing that God has a place that is not man's. He realized that life comes from God, and that it's God's place to either give life, or in Rachel's case, to withhold her womb from the fruit, or withhold her from the fruit of the womb. So we realize that there are those who try to sit in the seat of God. And I want to look this morning at I believe it's five groups of people, or five things that people may do when they try and sit in the seat of God. First, I want to talk about those who try to tell us the origin of man. Those who try and present this theory of evolution that say that we evolved over millions and billions of years from a single-celled organism, that this universe was created by some big bang. We have these scientists and even the professors at Rose that I have to sit in on their classes that try and profess these things. And we need to go to those individuals and tell them that's not your seat. We read in the fourth verse in the Bible that if you were to pick up the Bible and begin reading, the fourth word of the Bible is God. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And we see here in Genesis 1, as we studied recently, and just the other day we reviewed it, but we see that God spoke everything into existence. It says in verse 3, "And God said, Let there be light, and there was light." We see God creating light. We see God separating the waters and creating this firmament. We see God bringing forth the vegetation and the plants and the grass. And we see God saying in verse 14, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." We see God creating the sun and the moon and the stars and setting everything in order. We see God bringing forth the animals of the sea, the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air. And we see God creating every living thing that creepeth upon the earth. But when it comes to man, we see something special. In verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, and reading through the end of the chapter, it says, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle of the earth, and over all the earth, that every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in that which the fruit yielding seed, that it shall be for me, for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every moving fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And we see on the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2 that God rested. But we see that man was created in the image of God. That man is not of the animal kingdom. That man is not just some evolved species of animal. But that man is created special. That God has created man in his image. That we are able to have the conscience that we have. That we're able to reason. And that we have dominion over all things that are on the earth. Because God has given us that ability. And for anyone to come and tell you that the earth was created by anyone other than God, in anything more than six literal 24-hour days, we realize that those are trying to sit in the seat of God. For God, who was there at the very beginning, has told us exactly how this earth was created, that he spoke everything into existence. We realize that man is created by God. And Eve realized this when she bare children. In Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 1, and it says, "Then Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." She realized that life came from God. She realized the importance of that. And as we read in Psalm chapter 127 and verse 3, that children are an heritage of the Lord. We understand that life comes from God, and those who try to tell us otherwise are sitting in the wrong seat. But also, another group of people, another thing that people do and when they're trying to sit in the seat of God, are those who take vengeance. Those who try and get revenge on those who have done evil against them. For we read in Romans chapter 32 and in verse 23 that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It is God's place to take revenge and not man's. Joseph recognized this in Genesis in chapter 50, as we just studied not too long ago. Begin with me in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. And it says, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite all of us evil, which he did upon to us." And in verse 16, "And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren, and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, but now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are thy servants." But notice how Joseph responds. It says, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God." We see Joseph realizing that it was not his place to take vengeance on his brethren. That it was not his place to get revenge for the evil that they had done. And furthermore, Joseph realized that it was God's plan all along, that by what they did, that many people were able to be saved. But the fact still remains that he understood that it was not his place to seek vengeance on his brethren. So if it's not our place to seek vengeance, if it's not our place to take revenge, then what is our place? What is our responsibility and our role as Christians? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. And we'll see what our role is, what our responsibility is. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 31 and 32. And it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So we realize that each and every one of us has been forgiven of our sins. But it's our responsibility to forgive one another. It said in verse 32, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So we see that it is not our seat, that it is not our place to take vengeance, but it is our seat to forgive. We read about this also in the book of Matthew. Matthew in chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Matthew chapter 6 and beginning in verse 11. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So we see that if we expect to have this forgiveness of God, that we're to forgive others. And it expounds on this in verses 14 and verses 15, when it says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we realize that not only are we to forgive, but that we're going to be forgiven in the same manner in which we forgive others. That if you don't forgive others their trespasses, that our Heavenly Father is not going to forgive us our trespasses. And what a scary place that is. What a scary place that is, that when we refuse to forgive others, that we're not going to be forgiven either. That we're going to face eternal damnation because of our sins, because we refuse to forgive others. But then turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke, in chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." So we see once again that we're to forgive others. But notice, if you would, the 3 points that this verse makes. The first part, it says, "Take heed to yourselves." We see that we're to pay attention to ourselves. We see that forgiveness is as much about us, if not more, than it is about the other person. That it doesn't matter what your brother has done against you. That you're to take heed unto yourself. And what's it say here next? It says, "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him." We see that it is our responsibility to rebuke sin. That we're never supposed to just let sin kind of slide by and say that I don't want to confront them. I don't want to hurt their feelings. That I'll just let this sin go by in the sake of peace. We see that that's not okay either. We see that we're to rebuke him. That we're to rebuke our brother. And when you really think about it, think about what happens if you don't rebuke them. If your brother sins against you and you don't say anything about it and you just go on like nothing happened. Think that brother may never realize that they sinned against you. They may never realize that they have trespassed against not only you, but God. And you can forget about your forgiveness. Because they won't be forgiven by God because they never repented of that sin. And your brother might be lost in an eternal hell because you refuse to confront them. You refuse to rebuke that sin. But notice thirdly, it says, if he repent, forgive him. There are no exceptions. There are no, if you truly feel he's repentant, there is no circumstantial, that you can't forgive him if they do this, but you can if you do that. It says, if he repent, forgive him. And notice what it says in verse 4. It says, "And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now, I've been sinned against by my brothers before, but brothers in Christ, and sometimes severely. But I can't think of a single time that one brother has trespassed against me 7 times in a day. And it says, if he were to trespass against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day he turned again unto thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. That if your brother trespasses against you 7 times, and comes to you and says, I repent. It doesn't say if you feel they repent. It says, if he says, I repent. If your brother comes to you and apologizes, they say, I'm sorry. They say, I repent of this wickedness that I've done against you. It is our place to forgive them. And yes, this is very difficult. This is something that sometimes it's very hard. It's very hard to forgive your brother, and it takes a lot of faith. But notice what it says in verse 5. And it says, "And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith." So we realize that they understood that this takes a great deal of faith. But nonetheless, it's our responsibility. It is our seat to forgive. It is not our seat to take vengeance on our brothers. And how much more pleasant the Lord's church would be if we all took this to heart, if we all truly forgave. If we didn't bury the hatchet and keep the handle up, as they say, you know, you can grab it, and if you truly forgive, you put that thing behind you. How much better it would be for those of us in the Lord's church. But that takes us to another group of people who try to sit in the seat of God. And that's those who try to read the hearts of men. We talked about those who try and say that someone hasn't truly repented, that I don't truly believe that they have repented. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. And in verse 7, we'll see that God sees men in one way and the rest of us another way, that God has a seat and that man has a seat. And our seat is not the seat of God. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and in verse 7. And it says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." We see that God is the one who is able to look on the hearts of men. That it is not our place, it is not our responsibility, we do not have the ability to determine the thoughts and the intentions of our brothers. We do not have the ability to see the hearts of men as God sees. And I think maybe one of the biggest areas that we are guilty of this in is our attitudes towards those of the world. Our attitudes towards those who we perceive to be wicked. Maybe those who may be covered in tattoos. Maybe those who may be living a life of homosexuality. And we refuse to teach them the gospel. We refuse, we turn away from them. And this is something that I am very guilty of. This is something that, that I have lost several opportunities over the years to teach those. And I wish that I could go back and have those opportunities again, that I could go back and teach those people. But we realize that it's not our responsibility. It is not our right, it is not our stead to determine the hearts of men and say that they're not worthy of the gospel of Christ. Look no farther than Saul, who became Paul. Saul, who was the great persecutor of the church, who went from town to town killing Christians, dragging them out of their homes and putting them in prison, who held the very clothes of Stephen as he was being stoned for preaching the gospel, to Paul, one of the greatest gospel preachers of all time, who by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote the majority of the New Testament. We see him on his preaching journeys, who was influential and played a role in starting several churches. And we see his genuine care and concern for those churches and the letters that he wrote to them. And also we're commanded to do this. In the commission in Mark chapter 16, and in verse 15, it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It's not our place to say that this man isn't worthy and this one is. We tend to teach our friends and teach those who we're close to and say, you know, they may be interested. But we tend to shy away from those who we see as wicked, when in reality, those are the ones who need the gospel of Christ the most. Those are the ones whose lives will truly be changed by the gospel of Christ. And it's our command to teach them. But another area that we tend to try and read the hearts of men is that of our attitude towards brethren caught in sin. And I'm not talking about a brother who's rumored to have been in sin. I'm talking about the brother who has truly been caught in the act. And when they come forward and repent, we try and say, well, they're not truly sorry. Or brother so-and-so is coming forward for the same thing again. We're commanded to restore such a one. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians in chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So we see that it's our responsibility, that it's our seat to restore such a one in meekness. And what's it say here? "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." When your brother's overtaken in sin, you don't know their heart. You don't know how hard they fought to avoid that sin. You don't know how long that they've been tempted to do the sin. And don't get me wrong, I'm not justifying their sin. I already told us that we already learned that we're to rebuke that sin, that we're never to let sin go by. But we don't know the hearts of men. And furthermore, when they repent, we're to forgive them, regardless of how we feel about it. And this is something I've seen before with elders, that when someone comes forward, they say, "I truly believe that they've repented," and we can forgive them. That's not our place to determine if they've repented. But rather, when they come forward and they repent of their sins and tell us they've repented, that we're to forgive them. Yes, maybe by their actions we may see that they didn't truly repent, but it is still our responsibility to forgive them. But finally, there's another group of people. There's another group of people who try and sit in the seat of God. And it's those who try and introduce new things into the Lord's church. The Lord's church is perfect. I'm not saying that we're perfect people. We all sin. But the work of the Lord's church is perfect. The organization of the Lord's church is perfect. The worship of the Lord's church is perfect. It's perfect because it was Christ's plan. It was God's plan, and God set everything in order. It is Christ's church. It is not the church of man, and any change, any addition to it would mar it. Change would not make it better, it would make it worse. And maybe in the world you see that new things are sometimes good, that maybe in a business you need new things to get new customers, or you need new things to invigorate your employees. But in the Lord's church, we do not need anything new, because the Lord's church is perfect. We see this, maybe one of the biggest areas that we see it in is that of adding instrumental music into the Lord's church. Those who try and change the music that we use in the church. In the Bible, every time that it speaks about the music that we're to use in worship, it says sing. Not once does it say play. Now, I won't read every verse that the New Testament has to say about it. There's 10 of them, but I will read a few. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 15. "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Ephesians 5:19. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord." Hebrews 2:12, "saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee." So we have all these verses in the New Testament, and every time it says sing, singing, singing, sing. It always says sing. And not once does it say play. We know that if there were just one verse in the New Testament that talked about singing, that would exclude playing. But we have an abundance of verses that talk about this. We know that the music of the Lord's church is to be singing. And there are those who try and say, well, that's not something new, that instruments have been around for a long time, and you Church of Christ just don't like the sound of instrumental music, that you just don't like this. But that's not the case. Rather, it's those who have the respect for the authority of the Scripture, those who can read and understand that we're not to have instruments of music. And there was a time. There was a time when even denominations didn't have instruments among them. And I'm going to read some quotes here from some historians that are associated with other religions. And let me make this clear, that if it weren't for these quotes that I'm about to read, if it weren't for any of the other things, that we would still be assured that there is not to be instrumental music in worship. But I believe it's beneficial to read them. We have Benedict, a Baptist historian about the 1840s, I believe, and he said, "Staunch old Baptists in former times would as soon tolerate the Pope of Rome in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries. And yet instruments have gradually found their way among them. We realize that there were several centuries between the establishment of the Lord's Church and the introduction of music instruments in churches." And William Posey, another Baptist, he said, "For years the Baptists fought the introduction of instrumental music into the churches. Installations of the organ brought serious difficulties to many churches." So we have those that try and introduce instrumental music or try and change anything about the worship of the Lord's Church. We need to inform that individual that that's not their seat, that they're trying to sit in the seat of God. But also we have those that try and introduce new organization into the church. They don't feel that the organization set forth in the Scripture is good enough. They think that they can improve on that. Well, first and foremost, we know that Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23, it says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And again in Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him all things, which is the head, even Christ." And again in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 23 and 24, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives be under their own husbands in everything." So we see that Christ is the head. That we don't need a Pope of Rome or a conglomerate of elders to tell us what we need to do in the church. That Christ is the head. That Christ has all authority over the body. And anyone that tells us otherwise is wrong. That anyone that tries to tell us anything else besides what the Bible says is trying to sit in the seat of God. Over, it's the next page over in my Bible, but in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we see a very simple organization of the local church. It says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." So we see first that there's the saints. That's all men and women that have been baptized into Christ. We're all saints. But we see also that there's bishops, which bishops are elders and bishops are pastors. It's one term representing the same office, and deacons. So we see that anything beyond that, of a group of bishops overruling several congregations or whatever it may be, that is beyond what God has set forth. That is beyond what the church is supposed to be organized as. We learn also that the Lord's church is one in number. That many people will tell you that one church is as good as another. That you can go to any church, and as long as you believe in God, and as long as you're a good person, that you can be saved. But we read in Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 4, there is one body, that body being the church. And it also goes on to list some more ones. It says, "In one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." You have several people that don't realize that there is but one church. Several people that don't realize that there is but one faith. Maybe a question that you commonly get asked is, "What faith are you?" You tell them, "I'm a Christian." And they may say, "What type of Christian?" There aren't different types of Christians. So there is one body, and one faith, and one baptism. Another thing that people try and do in the new organization of the church is they don't respect and they don't realize the different roles that men and women have. They say that we're just kind of a chauvinist kind of group, that society's changed, and since society's changed, that the Lord's church should change too. They think that women should be able to have the role of pastor and preacher. But we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. We read of the qualifications of an elder. We read of the qualifications of a bishop. And as you'll see, a woman is not qualified to hold that office. It says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And it goes through and lists the rest of the qualifications. But clearly a woman is not a man. A woman is not the husband of one wife. So a woman cannot hold this role of bishop or pastor or elder. But also women can't have the role of an evangelist. It says, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2, or skip down with me to verse 11 rather, 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor a superauthority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. But we see that women have a role in worship, that they're to have the role of silence, and that they're to be in subjection. And it says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. You cannot have a woman who's standing before a mixed audience of both men and women and preach the word, because that would leave them having authority over the man. And they can't have the role of elder. So we need to realize that it is wrong for us to try and change the organization of the Lord's church. But some even try and change the gospel of the Lord's church. There are those who try and introduce this new social gospel. They say that the gospel that's just in the Bible isn't enough, that we need to extend these social events, that we need to have all these groups, and that we need to provide all these other things than what the Bible says. And we realize that that isn't true, that that isn't the work of the church. At the end of last month, our bulletin here had an article in it about some of these groups. And realize that these aren't groups that are associated with denominations, but these are things that are identified with groups who identify themselves as churches of Christ. We have those that are trying to promote this social gospel. And I'm going to read a couple of these and kind of what they stand for. Friendspeak says it's a ministry that's focused on helping international people improve their English. That is not the work of the church. We have Noah's Ark Preschool, which it says it's to have children socially, emotionally, and academically prepared for the demands of kindergarten. And some of the things that they offer is recognition of letters, numbers, shapes, and colors, fine motor skill development, writing skills, phonics, listening and communicative skills development, understanding calendars, days of the week, and months of the year, show and tell, and it goes on and on. And we realize that it's not the work of the church to teach children their ABCs and 1-2-3s, but to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That we're to preach the gospel that we find in this Bible. Other ones go on, the Christian Youth Theater. The program teaches drama, voice, dance, and they have Broadway-style musicals performed for the community. We have Community and Life Center and Coffee House. It says that the coffee house right next to the gym floor, participants can extend their friendship and fellowship over a hot cup of coffee and a homemade treat. Well, first of all, they're using fellowship wrong. Fellowship is not enjoying a meal with your brother or sister. Fellowship is not enjoying a coffee and a donut. We're in fellowship right now with the Lord, and we're in fellowship with one another when we come together, when we study His Word, and when we work together for the cause of Christ. And this last one, maybe the biggest thing that I at least struggle with in studying with people in high school, was that of the youth group. Those who feel that we need to have these social and recreational activities and opportunities for young people. That is not the work of the church. Yes, it may be good for you to be friends with those who are Christians. It may be good for you to attend these things. It may be good for you to attend a camp. But when the focus is more on the sports and activities you do, and the focus is more on how good the food is, and the focus is no longer on that of working together in Christ, your focus is no longer on encouraging your brother to help make him to heaven, then those things are wrong. We read that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 15, that the work of the church is to stand for the truth. That when you draw in people from the community on the false pretense of these games that you have and the food that you have, that these men and women are not going to be the ones that are going to help you get to heaven. That as soon as those things stop, as soon as you stop having this feast at every service, and as soon as you stop playing these games, they will no longer be there every Sunday and every Wednesday. They will no longer be there to help you get to heaven. We realize that if we draw people by anything other than the appeal to the truth, that those are not the people that we want among us. That those are not the people that we need to reach out, that those are not the things that we need to appeal to. But we need to keep our appeal to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And then if we no longer stand for the truth, then who will? So when you see these people, when you see these people that are trying to sit in the seat of God, we need to inform them that that's not their seat. We started out talking about the Prince of Tyrus. I'd like to go back to that story in Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 6. And we're going to see what his fate was because he said, I am in the seat of God. It said, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers among thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and they shall die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God. In the hand of him that slayeth thee, thou shalt die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of the strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. So we see that all those who try and sit in the seat of God will be brought down. That all those who try and sit in the seat of God, who try and usurp authority over God, will be punished for their actions. But as we realized in the physical world, that there are some that may have misread their ticket. There are some that may not realize that they're in the wrong seat. That's why it is our role to rebuke those brethren. That if you find those who try and usurp authority, those who try and sit in the seat of God, rather, and maybe not know it, that it's our responsibility to rebuke that brother and to warn them of what will happen if they remain in God's seat. So let us stay out of the seat of God. Let us realize that we have a place and that God has a place. And let us never try to sit in the seat of God. God has told us just what we need to do to be saved. And this may have been another area I could have talked about this morning. That there are those who try and tell us that that God's plan of salvation is not good enough, that we need to improve upon it, that it isn't the best. We learn first and foremost that we must hear the word. Romans chapter 10, in verse 17, it says, tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We realize that we must hear the truth. John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We realize that you must learn the truth, that you can't be taught just anything. That it must be the truth. And upon hearing it, you must believe. John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And upon that belief, you must repent of your sins. We talked about Saul this morning, maybe one of the greatest examples of repentance. Who went from Saul as he was, who persecuted the church, to Paul. We see that repentance is a change of mind and it's a change of action. That it's not enough just to say you repent, that it requires true action, that it requires a true change of heart. But upon that repentance, you must confess Christ. You don't confess your sins and say a sinner's prayer. We're told to confess Christ. We have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts in chapter 8. When Philip studied with him and they came upon water, and he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And he said, if thou believe, thou may. And what did he say? He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we have Peter's confession when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We learn that is our confession. But we learn also the importance of baptism. That without baptism, without being washed in the waters of baptism, without being washed in the blood of Christ, that our sins cannot be forgiven us. Don't let anyone ever tell you that baptism is not essential. Don't let anyone ever tell you that baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace or whatever they may say. But that it is absolutely essential for your salvation. But also, the Bible doesn't teach a gospel of once saved, always saved. It doesn't teach that once you're baptized and begin your walk with Christ, that you can never sin so as to be eternally lost. But we know that in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, that you are to remain faithful unto death, and then you'll receive the crown of life. And it was pointed out to me that when Brother Steve Niemeyer presented the lesson, and he talked about Stephen being stoned, that he could have lost his faith while being stoned. That he had to remain faithful until he lost his life in order to gain eternal salvation, and we must do the same. We have an example of Simon, of someone who failed to do that. That after being baptized, after being saved, that he had the misunderstanding of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and tried to buy him with money. And he was rebuked at that sin. We see the importance, once again, of rebuking our brethren. But we see that when he was told to repent and pray of this thy wickedness, he asked them to pray for him. He understood that he was in sin and that he would be eternally lost if he wasn't forgiven of his sins. So we see the importance of that. So if you're here this morning and you haven't been baptized, if you're here this morning and you haven't begun that walk with Christ, if you've been told that baptism isn't essential, but you now believe, or maybe it's been that you've begun your walk with Christ, that you've been serving Christ, but you've fallen back into sin. And maybe something's happened in your life and you've fallen back into sin. But if you need the prayers of the congregation, if you need to come forward and confess your sins, that we may pray for you, we ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.